Luke chapter 2. We're going to go right back to that same story. I'm not going to read it again because we were able to read it once as we were singing. And then we were able to read it again with the kids. But by way of introduction tonight, as we just think about the birth of Jesus for just a few more minutes. When you truly, deeply love someone, you don't just love what they say, the things that they say. And when you truly, deeply love somebody, you don't just love the things that they do. You're so caught up in your love for them that you also love the way they say the things they say. You like the way their mouth twitches over on one side, or you like the way their eyes do what their eyes do. You love the way they say what they say. You love the way they do what they do. That's when you know you're deeply in love, right? It should be the same way with us and God. We are not to just love what he has said concerning his son, concerning his son's birth. Well, we should love what he has said concerning the birth of his son. And we certainly should love what he has done with his son's birth. But the way that you know you are deeply in love with God is that you love the way he does everything. Because you're not just after content. You're not just after words that a being said. You are caught up in that being, in that person. You are caught up in God himself. You love the way he has laid his story out of the birth of his son. You love how he has done what he has done in the birth of his son, in a manger, with shepherds, in the midst of an egomaniac Roman Caesar. You love the way he does what he does. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight, is not just what has he done, but how has he done what he has done. We need to take a look at the way the Savior came. To do that, let's pray and let's ask God for help to see how he has done what he has done. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help. We pray that you would meet with us, that you would guide us into your truth, that we would see the beauty and the power and the glory of your Son, that we would not just be satisfied to see the words that detail his birth. Let us not be satisfied to see even just what it is that you have done with your Son's birth. But God, let us be caught up again with how you've done it. That says something about you. And it's done in this way so that it might silence all men, except that we would loose our lips to give you praise for doing what you have done. Because no one would have thought to do it this way. No one would have thought to introduce their son to the world this way. But the way that you did it brings glory to you. Open our eyes. Let us see Jesus Christ, born in a manger, crucified on a cross, to be the Savior of the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The way the Savior arrived was marked by scandal first. It was marked by scandal. The first five verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. An order went out from him. He wanted a census to be taken of the whole inhabited earth. And what that means is he didn't care about any other part of the earth that he didn't inhabit. To him, that was the whole world. He was an egomaniac. He took on the name Augustus, which means sublime one, highly revered one. It was a title that was reserved for deity in the Roman culture. And it was attributed to him. He's an egomaniac. And what is it that God's doing? Why would I even say that the way that the Savior arrived is marked by scandal? God positioned his son, the son of David, the Messiah. He positioned his son to be born in the city of David. Now what he did is he took his sovereignty and he wrapped it around with an egomaniac's ego, who ordered every man back to his town of his origin. Now, you would never think to display the birth of your son by wrapping up your plan in an egomaniac's plan. That's scandalous. The birth of Jesus is marked by scandal. It's also marked by scandal in that it's all tied in with a pregnant, unwed teenager, which just broke the news also this week in the United States. And it's shocking that there is no shock at it anymore. A 16-year-old starlet is pregnant, and it's just kind of the American way, I suppose, anymore. But in first century Israel, everyone believed God would not be found anywhere near such a scenario as that, an unwed teenager. But he is nearer than they all know, isn't he? Now, why would God do things like this, this way? Why does he do it this way? So that no man would boast except in God. That kind of scandal wrapped up in the revealing of the Son of God causes you to stop dead in your tracks and abandon your logic. Because you would never think to do it that way. I would never think to do it that way. And it makes you say, as you read this story, you know what? God, help me get out of my logic and get into your logic. Help me. I need help to understand this. The way the Savior arrived was marked by scandal. It was also marked by humility. Humility. Look at verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the days were completed for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, and she had to lay him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now that is an unthinkable place for any of us to think of having our children being born. You wouldn't want your child to be born there. And that is exactly the place that God determined that he would have his son born in. I think Kent Hughes says it best. I have a wonderful quote for you up on the screen. Follow as I read it. He says, if we imagine that Jesus was born in a freshly swept county fair stable, we miss the whole point. It was wretched, scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries as Mary reached up to the heavens for help. The earth was cold and hard. The smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw made a contemptible bouquet. Trembling carpenter's hands, clumsy with fear, grasped God's son, slippery with blood. The baby's limbs waving helplessly as if falling through space. His face grimacing as he gasped in the cold, and his cry pierced the night. It was clearly a leap down. As if the Son of God rose from his splendor on high, stood poised at the rim of the universe, irradiating his glorious light, and dove headlong, speeding through the stars to earth, where he plunged into a huddle of animals. Nothing could be lower except a cross. Except a cross. This is a humble beginning, isn't it? To be the infant, naked Son of God, cradled in a nervous teenager's love. That's a humble beginning. And it's nothing. It's high up compared to the humble end our Savior knew. There he, on the cross, was a grown, naked Son of God, crucified by a heavenly Father's infinite love for sinners. When you think of the humility, the way that he was born in such a humble way, it stops you dead in your tracks, and it, I hope, confronts you with your pride and your own and my own self-importance. Because I would never want something like that for me, let alone for my children. And yet God chose that and determined that for himself and for his son. Humility. So the way the Savior arrived is marked by scandal. It's marked by humility. It's thirdly marked by grace. Grace. Look at verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field. Shepherds. The kid's story was right. They made fun of shepherds. They mocked them. Called them names. Shepherds. But an angel of the Lord, verse 9, suddenly stood before them. So you have shepherds, the lowlife, and you have angels, beings from heaven, in the same place. And the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." And then a whole multitude of heavenly hosts of angels show up. In verse 13, shepherds made the list of thieving, cheating occupations in Israel. They were notorious robbers. They were. They stole from people all the time. Wandered about through people's property and took what they wanted. The religious leaders denied them any civil rights. They could never be a witness in a case because they were all thought to be liars and nobody believed a shepherd anyway. No man in Israel extended undeserved favor to these men. But the God of Israel extended undeserved favor when he brought his whole heavenly host to them. This is an unworthy union, is it not? And unworthy unions like this magnify God's grace. This is the way he is. He is not out to search the world to find those who are just like him so he can hang out with them. Because there is no one just like him. He comes to lowly shepherds. Forgotten shepherds. Riffraff. It causes you to be curious about this God. What kind of a God is this who wraps himself up in scandal and in humility and in grace like this? There's one more mark. Joy, number 4. Verses 10 to 12. His arrival is marked by joy. "Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Great joy which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Heaven came crashing into these reject shepherds' existence. They're out there doing what they've always done every other night of every other year. And now heaven has burst in upon them, and heaven has brought to them heaven's version of joy. Heaven does not come and say, "We're going to duplicate your version of joy, shepherd. Here's some more shepherd joy." And he doesn't say, "Here's some teacher joy or some college student joy or some stay-at-home mom joy or some in my first job at the bottom of the totem pole joy." He doesn't bring any of that kind of joy. He comes and he brings heaven's joy and he crashes into earth's existence and he brings his joy. What is his joy? What makes God full of joy? It's right there in verse 10 and 11. It's for all the people. There's been born for you a Savior. A Savior. God's joy is that he will save sinners. That he will. And he's going to do it through his Son. Someone other than the sinner is going to have to rescue the sinner. That's God's joy. That's what makes him happy. "I'll provide for you, sinner, what you cannot do for yourself. It makes me happy to do so. It's my joy to do it." Luke 15. Shepherd has 100 sheep. One wanders off. He finds it. He brings it back. And what is God trying to highlight there? He throws a party of celebration. "It's my joy to save just one." A woman loses 10, or has 10 coins. She loses one and she finds it. And what's God's whole point there? She throws a big party of celebration. because God wants to highlight his joy in just saving one. A man has two sons. One wishes that he was dead and took his inheritance and went off and squandered everything and ran away from his father. And he comes back. And what's the whole point? It's God's great delight to save sinners. And that is what he is bringing to heaven, from heaven to earth. He rejoices to provide for you what you yourself cannot do for yourself. What makes you happy? What do you find your joy in? Getting your list done? Having no obstacles in your path for the day, no difficult conversations, just smooth sailing? That makes me very happy, unfortunately. Hearing all of the right things from somebody, that makes you happy. When you hear this story and you see the joy of God breaking in on shepherds' lives, it should cause us to reevaluate where our joy is found. The distance between what makes me happy and the distance between what makes God happy is beyond any tape measure. And we need to spend the rest of our lives closing the gap, not pulling his joy away, but getting what makes us happy right there with what makes God's happy. Your highest joy, and you were created for this in Christ, Christian, is to center your joy in God's joy. And his joy is found when he saves sinners. It brings glory to him. It magnifies his son. His son is seen to be the great savior that he is. And it brings God great joy to do that. And your highest joy, Christian, is when you give up all the lesser joys, which are no joy at all, and you center your life in the joy of God, which is found in the salvation of sinners. Leaves us with three questions, I think. Do you want to see more? When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing." They weren't content to just hear these words. They had to go see for themselves. You should be provoked in your heart because of the way God has told his story that you need to peer into this book more and see this God for who he is. Second question, am I compelled to speak out? Am I? Are you? Verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20, look, the shepherds went back. They didn't leave and go off to seminary. They didn't leave and go off to some foreign mission field. Where'd they go? Right back to where they were. They went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. They made known. They glorified God. That ragged old bunch of shepherds, what they had experienced that night changed them forever. And you know what? That's what the rest of the shepherds back on the hillside needed. They needed changed shepherds to come back and tell them about the glory of God found in the Son that was born. ASU needs college students to come back and tell them about the glory of God in the Son. Your workplace tomorrow needs you to come back changed because of what you've seen in the glory of the Son. At home, in your neighborhood, everyone needs to hear you speak about the glory of God found in Jesus Christ. Transformed life loosens the tongue. And lastly, am I careful to deeply treasure Christ's greatness? This is Mary. Am I careful to deeply treasure Christ's greatness? But Mary treasured all these things, verse 19, pondering them in her heart. To treasure there means that she guarded everything that was said. She preserved everything that was said. She kept it in a safe condition. That means she had to expend mental effort and energy to keep it there. She had to probably rehearse it over and over so she wouldn't forget. She treasured it. She was pondering them, those things in verse 19. That means she was giving careful consideration to these things. She was thinking seriously about them, and she was doing it at the very core of her being, all the way to her heart, she did these things. This is what God is calling us to. And this is not just the content that calls us to do these things. It's not just that. It's the way that he did what he did. So I pray and hope that as you, over the next couple of days, think on the story more and more, that you will not just be mesmerized by what he did, what he said, but that you will be stunned by how he did it. And then you'll take this principle and you'll apply it all the way across every story in the Bible. Yes, get the content. Get it, what it is that was done in whatever setting, but ask yourself, how is this happening? Because it says something about the uniqueness of God. Man cannot boast in any of the stories that are written, any of the accounts, any of the narratives, any of the teaching. It is reserved for God and God alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the content. Thank you for propositional statements. Thank you for narrative stories. Thank you for wisdom literature. And thank you for prophecy. Thank you for the teaching portions and passages found in Scripture. Thank you for all of that. Lord, if we come to just get the content, we will be impoverished people. We will have something very important. But we need to step back and ask ourselves, how are you revealing this grand story of your salvation that you're offering? Because it tells us something about you and who you are. The way in which you revealed your son with an egomaniac Caesar and an unwed teenage girl who's pregnant and shepherds. It's stunning. And it says something about you, the kind of God that you are, the grace that is found in you, the humility that is found in you. Without saying, I am humble, your humility is found everywhere. Without saying, I am gracious to sinners, the way you tell it just bleeds forth grace for sinners. God, thank you for being the kind of God that you are. Thank you for coming and wanting to be near sinners so that you might save us. Father, I pray for those who are here tonight who perhaps are thinking on this in a new way for the very first time. I pray, Lord, that you would grant them the precious gifts of repentance and faith, that they would see what your son not only experienced in a manger, but what he did on a cross to die there, to take away the sin of sinners. God, thank you. Grant these repentance toward him. Grant these faith in him so that his benefits done there are applied to them. How great you are. How kind you are. Thank you for coming near to us. It's in your son's name we pray.